If you would, please take turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Daniel and chapter 3. With the scripture open, let's draw near to God in prayer. Sovereign and everlasting God, we draw near to you this evening in the name of your Son, the Lord Christ. You're the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of Daniel, the one who's the same yesterday, today, and forever, who changes not from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. Help us this evening, our Father, as we come to this text, to remember that though your protection isn't always as obvious over your people as it will be in this passage, yet it's always as constant. We live under the shadow of your wing. You keep us as the apple of your eye. We pray this evening, O God, as your servants here face dangers and toils and snares in an ungodly world with hearts that are prone to betray them and you, and with a devil who's a ceaseless enemy walking about like a roaring lion, give us the confidence to know there is one at heaven, in heaven, the right hand of the Majesty on high, clothed with our nature, whose name is Emmanuel, God with us. And he will go with us wherever we go this week and in the weeks to come, O God. Remember the Gwaltneys this week, Father, as they have that adoption hearing for CJ. We pray, Lord, your good hand would rest upon them and you would deliver CJ from the brokenness of a home, O Lord, that has all but fallen apart. You would be grant to deliver him into the care of the Gwaltney. They might take care of him and shelter him under the shadow of a Christian home. Look down, O God, and the God of the orphan and the widow, remember and have mercy. For Jesus' sake we pray, and bless us now tonight in this study. Amen. Let's read together the Word of God. Daniel chapter 3, we'll read the whole chapter to the praise of God. Listen carefully, please. This is God's Word. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose weight was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. Remember, this is the king who had the vision the chapter before of the statue with the golden head and the silver chest and arms and the bronze legs and the bronze belly and pelvis and the iron legs and the clay feet. And what Nebuchadnezzar saying essentially was that my kingdom ain't going to have no clay feet. It's going to be gold all the way down to the bottom. This is an act of rebellion against the revelation that he received in the chapter before. With 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits, he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. That's an important verb too, to set up. You're going to see it again, repeat through this chapter. Nebuchadnezzar's telling you, Daniel's telling you, this false worship is a set-up job made by men and unable really ever to stand and unworthy of our worship or our adoration or fear. Listen how that verb repeats, the set-up job of the king. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you kind of get the impression that Nebuchadnezzar is kind of proud of that long list of musical accompaniment, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who would deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your God or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire? They answered and said to the king, True, O king. He answered and said, But I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the 4th is like the son of the gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning furnace and declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not any power over the bodies of these men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no God who is able to rescue in this way. And the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of God endures forever. Well, this is one of the most well-known and exciting stories in the whole Bible. And it's probably the story for which the book of Daniel is most well-known, maybe that and the lion's den. But this story, of course, in the book of Daniel, is the one story that Daniel himself has no part in. He's not even mentioned in the story. Not because he's found worshiping with the rest of the people before the golden image, of course. He's probably away in some other part of the nation, and in God's providence manages to avoid being caught up in this set-up worship service. And that's an interesting providence for him, but it also places Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego under the spotlight to see if they will have the courage to stand by themselves whenever Daniel's not there with them, the leader of their merry band. But of course, the glorious thing of this passage is that though they do stand, they don't stand by themselves, because when you stand back for God, you never stand alone. God will always stand with you and keep you. And the focus of this passage is not the furnace. It's not their faithfulness. It's not even the fellowship they enjoyed with, I think, the second person of the Trinity in the flames of the furnace. The focus of this whole chapter is a question. It's a glorious question. Did you see it there in verse 15? Now, if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And here is the question. And who is the God who would deliver you from my hands? That's a question that demands an answer. You can almost feel the angels kind of distancing themselves from Nebuchadnezzar, waiting for the lightning to strike the king dead. And in an act of delicious irony, though, in God's providence, when it comes to answering this question, the hand of providence puts all the answers, or almost all the answers, into the mouth of King Nebuchadnezzar. He's the one who's going to tell you precisely the kind of God who would deliver them out of his hands. You might have expected Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to answer the question, but they don't answer the question directly. I mean, whenever he asked that question, you might have expected them to launch into some kind of doxology like Isaiah, maybe. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain. You might expect Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to kind of launch eloquently into some glorious doxology. They don't really do that. Their answer is quite understated. It's simple. It's humble. What kind of God? The kind of God who's worth dying for. And this God can deliver us, and we rather suspect he will deliver us, but if he doesn't deliver us, we're not going to worship your silly gods. We would rather die for him in the furnace than live for you in your palace. That's essentially their answer. Put very humbly and very gently. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. There's an if there. They have no divine revelation. They have no idea what's going to happen in the furnace. Their normal expectation is when you go into the furnace, you die. But I think there's a hope in their life that even when they die in the furnace, God will make known to them the path of life, that in his presence there's fullness of joy, and at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. I think the deliverance they're speaking of in the previous verses, our God is able to deliver us, and he will deliver us. I think he's thinking more about being delivered through death, not being delivered from death. But whatever the case, they know it's not guaranteed. You know, if you're a missionary in the Muslim land, and they sentence you to have your head cut off, and they do remove your head from your shoulders, chances are you're going to die. People have their head taken off tend not to live very long afterwards. But of course, what they see will be death. What you see in your body will be much more life as you're brought into the presence of God on the shoulders of angels in the glory as one of God's triumphant martyrs. But that's their answer. That's all they really say. The kind of God who's worth dying for. When it comes to answering Nebi's question, God himself makes Nebuchadnezzar answer the question one jot at a time. Let's work through the passage together quickly. First of all, what kind of God? One, Nebuchadnezzar says, who is most high over his people's troubles. Who is most high over his people's troubles. You see that there in verse 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning furnace, fiery furnace. He declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the what kind of God? Most high God. Come out and come here. He's talking about God here. And he says, this God that you serve sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, above all of the petty Babylonian pantheon. There's no way they could do for you, or they could do for me, what your God just did for you. They're beneath him, wherever they fall in the great chain of being, but he is the Most High, El Elyon in Hebrew, the high God who's above it all. irresistible, unassailable, absolute authority. Nothing is above him. Everything is beneath him. That's the vision of God that Nebuchadnezzar just saw in this trials. And so the encouragement for you and for me this evening is that when you put your confidence in this God, you come to the top of the line when it comes to authority and power and dominion and ability to keep you. If this God will keep you, nobody else can touch you. That's the point. That's the lesson here in this passage. It's like Psalm 91, you remember? He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, same word, will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, for it's he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will take refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. See, the mirrorism's there, the day trouble, the night trouble, troubles you can see, troubles you can't see. He'll keep you safe through all of these. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. In the middle of the battlefield, there are thousands falling all around you, and the Most High will keep you safe. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, that you do not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high, because he has known my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life I will satisfy him, and let him see my salvation. Now, technically, that psalm spoken of in the singular verse, let him, is a psalm for Jesus. The security and the promise in this psalm is for Jesus. But that's not to say it is not of immediate relevance for you, because you're trusting in Jesus. You're part of Jesus. He is the head and you are the body. And so exactly the same kind of protection that God offers Jesus is now given to you. When I love my little girl, Eliza, she's the baby of the family. She gets the kind of the most tender care. Everybody else has grown up, but little Eliza's the baby still. I keep her all the way from the top of her head down to the bottom of her toesy-woosies. She's my little baby. Just like we keep all of our babies when they're young and small, we kind of cherish them and protect them. And God keeps his son's body all the way from the top of his head down to the soles of his feet this evening. Wherever you are in the body, you're precious to God. He keeps you with the same love with which he keeps Christ. And no evil, no true, unintended for good evil shall ever befall you. You're wrapped in a bubble of loving kindness and mercy. And the Most High God who kept Jesus and who kept Daniel's friends will keep you also. When you come to him, when you cast your soul upon him, you come to the top of the line of existence. There's no one above him, nothing above him. Everything else is beneath him. He is complete and absolute, unassailable and unimpeachable authority. Praise God. That's the first thing. What kind of a God can deliver you from my hands? In the second place, Nebuchadnezzar is forced to confess one who is most near to his people in their troubles. Most near to his people in their troubles. Chapter 3, verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." But the king then said essentially, "Well, help me figure this out, because I cast them in alone. But once I cast them in, they were not alone. There was a 4th with them. And he looks like a son of the gods." It's an amazing statement, isn't it? They went in alone, but once they went in, they were not alone. The appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. This has to be, I think, an appearance of a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's such an encouragement, isn't it, here, that God did not merely provide them with a spiritual sense that he was with them. There's a story told during Bloody Mary's execution. There were two young men, or Bloody Mary's reign in the 16th century in England, when she was executing Protestants left, right, and center. And there's a story told of these two young men who are terrified. I mean, being burned to death at the stake is not to be sniffed at. And they were worried, and they were talking about what would it be like to be burned, what would it feel like in the flames, and not good was their kind of thought, and they were worried about this. And there was an old man in the corner of the room, an old minister of the gospel, and he hears them talking, and he says to them, "Let me tell you tomorrow," he said, "I'm scheduled to be burnt first before you are. And if God is with me in the flames, I will raise my hands above my head." So they said, "That seems fair enough." So the next day, the old man's taken to be burned in the flames. And as was often done, the Catholics would pour water onto the fire to dampen the fire down, to prolong the man's misery. And the man stood there in the flames as the flames gradually consumed him piecemeal. But the hand stayed down at his sides until his fingers were gone and his hands were just stumps. And he's still down at his sides. They stayed. And at the very end, these young men are watching and thinking, what's happening? And at the very end, as the flames roared up around the man and his body's completely consumed, his last act as the flames burned the ropes off his arms was to lift his arms above his head and slap his stumps together above his head as he died in the midst of the flames of the fire. And I imagine those young men took great comfort from that. But to have a sense of God being with you in the flames is one thing. But they had more than a sense. They had the appearance of God with them in the flames. God gave them a physical testimony. He took upon himself a real body, as it were, with hands and feet and a nose and ears and a mouth and eyes to walk with them and to be with them in their trouble. Someone they could hold on to. Someone who was not ashamed to call them brother. And isn't that exactly what God has done for you and me? He's come down and taken our nature as his own in Christ, as the Son of God becomes enfleshed, not just for time, but for eternity. Such is his love for you. Such is his concern to make God visible to you, to make God approachable to you, to come to a place where you can get your hands on him. He enfleshed himself and will always be flesh and blood in his human nature. More than flesh and blood in his divine nature, of course, but he'll always be a man. He's not ashamed to call you brother. He's Emmanuel. And he's here with us in the flames. And it's a tremendous encouragement. And of course, it's one spoken of. I had lots of scriptures to go through to point out that. But Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength. A help, literally in the Hebrew, it says a help in tight places, findable very. It makes terrible English grammar, but wonderful theology. God is our refuge and strength, a help in tight places, findable very. When you're in trouble, he's a refuge, a storm shelter, somewhere to run when you want to hide. He's a strength, someone who is strong when you are weak. And he's a help, someone who is near when you need help. and bundle all of that up as later on in Psalm 40 says, God, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. He's with us. He's Emmanuel. He's with us. And all of those promises are found in Jesus, the one who came down to be with us. I'm reminded one quick place to go. Turn in Daniel a second. I just love this. I love this experience of Daniel. Jeremiah 38. Let me just read the first 8 verses here of this chapter. Now Shephatiah, the son of Matan, Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, Yuchel, the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, the son of Malchiah, heard the word that Jeremiah was saying to all the people. Thus says the Lord, he who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out to the Chaldeans shall live. He shall have his life as a prize of war and live. In other words, those who try and resist God's purpose to give Jerusalem into the Babylonian hands will die, but those who go out and surrender to God's purpose shall live. Thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon and be taken. Then the official said to the king, let this man be put to death, for he is weakening the hands of the soldiers who are left in this city and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the welfare of this people, but their harm. What a negative misery guts Jeremiah is. King Zedekiah said, behold, he's in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you. So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guard, letting Jeremiah down by ropes. And there was no water in the cistern, but only mud. And that's polite. It was probably sewage. And Jeremiah sank in the mud. Pretty bad. How do you think Jeremiah felt? Well, turn quickly forward to Lamentations 3 quickly, the next book. Just quickly turn forward to Lamentations 3. And you'll have Jeremiah's testimony. Lamentations 3:52. I have been hunted like a bird by those who are my enemies without cause. They flung me alive into the pit and cast stones on me. Water closed over my head. I said, I am lost. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ear to my cry for help. You came near when I called on you. And you said, do not fear. Do not fear. Here's Jeremiah in the pit, covered in raw sewage, sinking. And he calls out to God. The God of Daniel draws near to him. And what you experience here, what Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, experienced here, we experience as we call out to God. Whatever troubles you face, whatever trials you go through, even when the darkness surrounds you and you say, I'm cut off from before your eyes, nevertheless, God will hear the voice of your cry when you call to him. Lo, I am with you always, Jesus says, even to the end of the age. Thirdly, moving on quickly, what kind of a God can deliver you out of my hands? One who keeps his servants most secure through trouble. One who's most high above trouble, most near in trouble. And he keeps his servants most secure through trouble. You see that there in verse 29. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins. Why? For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. No other God. What kind of a God? The kind of God who does amazing things to his people when they're in a tight spot. What way did God deliver them? If you go back to verse 27, it says, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not any power over the bodies of those men, The hair of their head was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. That's total deliverance. Their bodies, their hairs, their trousers. Not even the smell of smoke. You know what it's like. You go to the home of a smoker, and maybe they aren't even smoking at that time, but you come away and you kind of your clothes smell of nicotine and cigarettes. Kind of clings to you. Well, here, Nebuchadnezzar had to note not even the smell of the fire came upon them. Now that's not, you hear these promises in Scripture that he will keep me from all evil, Psalm 91, and so forth and so on. That does not mean that we will never have troubles. It means, as I said earlier on, no unintended for good evil shall ever fall upon you. No loose cannon evil flapping about on the ship. Imagine a cannon, boys and girls, back in the days of the tall ships with the sails. And there's a storm and the cannon breaks loose from its rigging. And it starts flapping about on the ship, sliding one side to the other, out of control, causing mayhem, carnage, trapping men's legs against the bulkhead, squashing them, killing them, maiming them. That's where the phrase a loose cannon comes from, in a storm. Well, there's no loose cannon evil in your life, because all the evil, all of the trials, all of the difficulties, even the mistakes you make, are surrounded by the promise, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Not that everything is good, but that not that all things shall work together for good. That's a wonderful promise. As you look back over your life and you see the sins of other people, all things work together for good. Your own sins and mistakes and failures, even those things work together for good. The devil's worst attacks against you, those things work together for good. Some of your deepest regrets in life, your most painful moments, if you could go back, do you realize, and white out those events from your life, airbrush them away, you'd be the one Christian for whom, in the whole history of the world, for whom Romans 8:28 no longer had any direct relevance. Because you just went back, cloth ears, and wiped out some of the all things that God was using in your life for your good, and you'd done messed it up. That doesn't encourage you to make mistakes or to sin, no. But it should encourage you to look back over your life with this sense of praise God. God has kept me under the shadow of his wing. He has hidden me and kept me as the apple of his eye, and he has overruled the worst the devil did, the worst others did, even the worst I did. So when I get back to heaven and look back over my life, I will see the hand of God's providence working it all together for my good and his glory. And that should give you an encouragement this evening. Lastly, what kind of a God? A God who expects his servants to be most loyal in the face of trouble. A God who's most high above trouble, most near in trouble, most faithful to deliver from trouble, but a God also who expects his people to be most loyal in the face of trouble. Verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command, and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God." It's important to realize God is not some kind of genie in the lamp savior. You know, Aladdin would leave his lamp on the fireplace, And then when he was in trouble, he would rub up the lamp and there'd be a... And the genie would appear. What is thy bidding, my master? And Aladdin would tell him what he wanted. And then he would banish the genie back, going back again to your lamp. It's good, we're finished with you now, thank you very much. And the genie goes back to the lamp. And people treat God like that. Notice the most important phrase the genie says, what is thy bidding, my master? No, our God is the ultimate deliverer, but he's also the ultimate master. And when you have him as the one, you always want him as the other. He doesn't just deliver you to live your best life now. He delivers you to be his servant forever. What kind of loyalty does this God expect? Three take-home points. First of all, a radical loyalty. The thing about God is he will not be worshipped with other gods. That's always the problem, isn't it? I mean, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't asking these boys to worship only the gods of Babylon. He wasn't telling them to stop worshipping your God. No, just worship my statue with your God. That will not do, though, not with Yahweh. It's all or nothing. You either give him all your heart or none of your heart. Now, I know the problem with living sacrifices is they crawl off the altar, and that's true for me, it's true for you. We've got to keep on dragging, like Baxter when he's got his, I make him sit for his food. Sit, Baxter, and he's sitting there just drooling. Stay, stay. And I make him wait for a while just to show him his boss. Stay, and then I'll say, free. And he goes, and it's all gone. I also make him stay to prolong the delight of the food. It doesn't last very long, so I want to enjoy the experience as much as possible. Anticipation, I'm a kind master. But, now what I use the illustration, I've forgotten now. It's happened to me all the time at the moment. So, but it's my voice. I think, what was it? Anyway, the illustration is gone. That's the worst kind of illustration. But risky loyalty, no other gods. But if I take my eye off him, he'll sit there, and then if I walk away, which I do sometimes too, just to make sure he obeys when I'm absent, not just present, he looks to see if I've gone. And then he kind of edge forward to get near the bowl. I go, Baxter, back again. He kind of edges back again. There's that sense of our hearts are constantly champing at the bit to go towards sin. I have that, you have that, we all have that. We have this constant struggle of a heart that would betray us and betray God and betray Christ. But the heart of a Christian, the true heart of a Christian, is I want to worship Jehovah and no other gods. When it comes to the world, the gods of this world are always sex and shekels make the world go round, J.I. Packer says. Always have, always will. Sex and shekels. And we will not worship sex or shekels, though at times we find ourselves being drawn toward them in that madness of sin, but we as Christians commit ourselves to worship Yahweh and Yahweh alone, because you can't pick and mix. You can't worship God and idols. And so many of our brothers in the first century lost their life for that very principle. The Romans didn't mind you worshiping Jesus. Didn't mind. Just once a year, you had to go and take a little bit of snuff, just a little bit of incense, and drop it into the fire and say, Caesar is Lord, just once a year. And Christians died because they wouldn't cross their fingers behind their back and pinky promise, I'm not doing this for Caesar, I'm doing it for Jesus. No, they would not. They wouldn't even allow a pinch of incense to get between them and Christ. It was Christ all or Christ nothing. And they would die for that principle. And God was with them when they did, but there was no miraculous deliverance for them. But he's still worth serving, even if we have to die doing the service. It's a radical loyalty. Let me ask you this evening, examine your conscience tonight. Where is your conscience alarming you now? Are there areas in your life where you know that you're giving the worship and obedience that is due to God and God alone to other things? Secondly, it's a radical loyalty. It's a revealed loyalty. It's very hard to follow God privately. There will be times when you are called to take a stand for Jesus, and when you do, it will cost you. Paul says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's only a matter of time. Now, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are a paragon of humility and wisdom. They don't draw a line at everything. They wouldn't eat the food in chapter 1, but they consented to be called by the names of pagan gods. Abednego means servant of Nebo. And he didn't kind of balk at that. I'm sure he did inside, but there's a time where you draw a line. There's a time where you just let things go, and it takes great wisdom and a heart that wants to put Christ first, not yourself. That's really the key to getting that wisdom. But there will be times when you've got to stand up and be counted. And when you do, you're going to have to stand forward confident that whatever you lose, whether it be your job, your friends, a girl or a boy you've set your heart upon, or your life, that Christ is worth it. It's a radical loyalty, it's a revealed loyalty, and it is a risky loyalty. As I said throughout the service, these men said, we'd rather die for our God in the furnace than live with you in your palace. Bottom line. And you might say, I'm not quite sure I want, that's maybe the gold plan. Is there a silver or bronze plan? Because follow Jesus, just kind of, you know, not quite so radically, like up to my, like maybe losing an arm or a leg, not my whole life. No, it doesn't work like that. But here I'm telling you now, when it really comes to spending your life, no man is a hypocrite with his real God. We live out our true theology. We really do serve our real gods. But young people this evening, a God who's not worth dying for isn't worth living for. So if you're not going to give your life to Christ, just be honest and open and go and live for the world. Stupid thing to do. What would it profit a man if he gains the whole world, yet loses his own soul? But don't pretend to follow Jesus. Either follow him or don't. But a God who's not worth dying for is not a God who's worth living for. But I'm here to tell you this evening that the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ is worth living for, and he's worth dying for. Why? Because he came and he died for you, and he died for me. He died in our place and for our sins. He gave himself up for us. There's a big to-do in Britain at the moment about Prince Harry. What happens? What it costs you when you marry the wrong woman? And he's given up his HRH title. He's given all this up, and he's gone to live in Canada. All he's lost for this woman. Well, we have a better king who set his heart, in one sense, on the wrong kind of woman, a bunch of sinners. And he gave himself up for her. He didn't stop sitting on the throne in his divine nature, but he added a human nature, and in that human nature he experienced poverty and loss and rejection and the scourge and the nails sledgehammered through his wrists and his feet and the wrath of his father. And he experienced the contracture of living in a small, weak frame, having to learn his lessons and doing his sums and suffering and crying and weeping in his human nature. And as I said to the men a week or two ago, I can't explain how in his divine nature he's on the throne and omnipotent, and in his human nature he's weak and crushed by the weight of a piece of wood. And yet, both are true. And the best I can, I've got two hands. If I plunge my right hand into a boiling cauldron, the fact that my left hand is not in the cauldron wouldn't take away the pain of feeling the right hand consumed in the fire and the boiling water. And so Christ in his divine nature is in heaven, in the Father's presence, on the throne. And yet in his human nature, he learned obedience through the things he suffered. And he did this not just because he loved God, but because he loved you. And a God who will pay that sacrifice for you is surely worth any sacrifice he could ever ask from us. A radical loyalty, a revealed loyalty, and a risky loyalty, but one that is worth it. And Christ is here, and he's calling you home to himself. Whatever sins are dominating you, reckon yourself dead to them and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Whatever sufferings or temptations and tribulations pulling you away from Jesus, making you bitter in your soul, come back to Jesus. And he'll make all things new in the fullness of time. And if you're not yet a believer this evening, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is offering himself to you for free this evening. It costs him, costs you nothing to become his child, a forgiven sinner, but it cost his son everything. And he's offering it to you. Life to a dead, hell-deserving sinner. Hallelujah, what a savior. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you, O God, for your mercies. We thank you, O God, for your word, its truth. We pray, O Father, that you would speak this evening and draw all of our hearts to you. For Jesus' sake, we pray, O God. Amen.